Revelation chapter 22. We'll read this chapter in its entirety. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. It yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter into the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh the lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thus far the reading of the Holy Word of God. We want to make confession of our undoubted Christian faith this afternoon by means of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy, catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Turn with me, please, to page 107 in the back of the Psalter as we continue to read through the canons of Dort, the third and fourth head of doctrine. And this afternoon we read Article 6 on page 107. Concerning the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof. Article 6. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it hath pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. Let us now seek God's face in prayer. Our heavenly and holy Father, who art in heaven, thy name be praised and hallowed. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, even here on earth as it is in heaven, that thy beloved Son may reign over all from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. And we know, Father, that thou art in control of all things, that thou livest and reignest on high over everything that is, that thy Son's name is set over every name that is named, so that at the name of Jesus, one day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And yet, as thy servant saith, O Lord, in thy word, we see it not yet. For it comes still in a future day that the visible manifestation of his reign shall be seen by all. When a declaration, O Lord, shall be made, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. Lord, we look forward to that moment when all the enemies shall bow the knee, when thy people shall shout for joy, when the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and shall ascend to meet thee in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. O Lord, what a day of terror and consternation for all those who died in their sins and apart from Christ, for those who looked not to him, but to other gods, for their pleasure to serve and to serve them. O Father, open thou the eyes of the blind, that they may not only see their sins, which is so important to see, but that they may see the richness and the beauty and the glory and the power and the honor of those who follow the Lamb and of the Lamb himself. Lord, thou hast taken so many of us out of the ash heap of Adam's fall, and by a remarkable, sovereign, one-sided work of thy own grace, taking reasons out of thy eternal self to save and to transform and to set us on our feet and upon the rock, which is thy Son, establishing our goings. And shall we not render unto thee our life in return, to give thee all that we are and all that we have into thy hands as a freewill offering, not to merit, but to praise and to magnify the gospel of thy grace and the Son of thy love, who is the New Testament. Oh, Father, we come to Thee this afternoon to petition Thee to open our hearts wide for Thy Word. As we hope to consider a matter that is of utmost importance to Thee, although sadly not always to us. And as we consider, O Lord, that fruit which Thou wilt have us bring forth unto Thy glory and to the good of others, we pray that we may rightly understand Thy word of truth, that we may follow Thee with not only belief, but with an active faith, a faith that works by love, that bears much heavy and ripe fruit of godliness and of uprightness. O Lord, we pray for one another. We pray that we may be built up in our faith, that the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, hardness of heart rolled away, and those who are indifferent brought to life and brought to be zealous after good works. We pray for the guidance of Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, that He may superintend Thy word this afternoon as it is brought forth, that He may cleanse the message in the giving of it, that He may attune our ears and our hearts and our minds and our wills to Thy word, and that we together may celebrate Thy presence and blessing, that we may leave this place with a joyful heart, and that we might sing Thy praises after church with such unity and such intensity that proceeds from a lively faith and from an ardent love. O Father, we lay before Thee all the needs in our congregation, and there are many. We pray for those whose employment is somewhat uncertain, those who are poor, not only in spirit, but also becoming impoverished financially. O God, raise up also among us different ones who are able to supply in a way of equality the needs of those who are faltering. And that in due season, those who might be helped today might be restored into a position of helping others tomorrow. And so the body of Christ fully functioning. We pray, O Lord, for those who are sick and afflicted, those who are widows and widows and lonely, many hours of the day hanging heavy upon their hands and upon their hearts. We thank Thee for families and loved ones who minister to the widows and widowers and who receive them into their homes. We pray, O Lord, that Thou will be with us and teach us as a congregation to be more and more attuned to the needs of one another. We pray for Mrs. Vanderstad, O Lord. We thank Thee for the progress that she has made with her back and also with her eyes, and that she may also say that Thou hast been near throughout this. And we pray for her and her husband in their climbing years, that Thou would be with them and that Thou would bless them with Thy presence and Thy nearness and Thy right hand of joy and fellowship. We pray for our families, Lord, that Thou would strengthen us, strengthen marriages and relationships between children and parents and between siblings, one to another. We pray for our nation, Lord, that Thou would rescue us from the free fall of immorality, promiscuity, and licentiousness of all kinds. We pray that the Holocaust of abortion may end, that the unborn may be regarded as image bearers as Thy word regards them, that those who take that life are in danger of losing their own. We pray for leaders who do not fear men, but fear God. We pray, O Lord, that even at this late hour Thou wilt raise up those who may serve Thee and who may bring to pass a governance that is according to Thy words and not according to the whims of men, the latest fad, and the mob rule that seems to be taking over the mentality of our country. We ask for revival, Lord. We pray that Thou will pour out Thy Spirit upon us, and that it may go well with us, contrary to what we deserve, and contrary to what we've been clamoring for by our deeds. We pray for Thy church throughout the world. We think of Thy servants who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Thy dear people who are imprisoned, tortured, and driven out of their homelands, all because they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. O Lord, remember Thy people. We know Thou will care for them. But Thou hast said that we ought to minister unto them as bound with them. And so, Lord, we lay them before Thee and we pray that we may seek out good means and that we may minister as best we can to those who have so little. Prepare us for the Lord's Supper to come. This coming Lord's Day, Lord, give us an understanding and a wise heart to discern Thy flesh and blood and the elements of the supper. We pray that as we approach Thy table, we may do so conscious of the victory that is ours in Christ. We pray too, O Lord, for this afternoon's hymn and Psalter sing, that Thou would bless our time together, that we may experience Thy nearness even as we sing Thy praises. Lord, that the cloud of Thy presence, as it used to do, would fill this sanctuary, that we might truly worship Thee in spirit and in truth and song. Remember Thy handmaiden, Mrs. Molinar, as she celebrates her birthday in Zambia this week. Lord, uphold our dear missionaries' family and all those who labor together on the field. Bless them, Lord, with long life and with many blessings upon their labors and their life. Be with our ladies as they meet this week, the women's group. Grant that there may be much love and unity, and that many may avail themselves of the opportunity to gather together in Thy name. We pray for the Evangelism Study Committee, for the young men who hope to come here from Chilliwack, that they might truly be refreshed, not only outwardly, but also inwardly in our midst. And we do pray, O Lord, for Mr. Bosch, as he will be preparing for leading the meditation at our next prayer service. Do be on his right and left hand and equip him, O Lord, to bring Thy word also to us. We pray, Father, now that Thou would be with us, that Thou would block out all wandering thoughts, that our hearts might be knit in every facet of this service, and that all our sins may be cast behind Thy back into the sea of forgetfulness, the ocean of forgiveness that is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. After our offering for the Seminary Student Support Fund is received, we will sing together 321. 321, all stanzas. This is Psalm 119. How blessed the perfect in the way, who from God's law do not depart, who holding fast the word of truth, seek Him with undivided heart. 321, all stanzas.
bless the perfect in the way, who from God's law do not depart, holding fast the word of truth, seek Him with undivided heart. Yea, they are kept from paths of sin, who walk in God's anointed way. Thou hast given us that we should faithfully obey. My wavering heart is now resolved, Thy holy statutes to no more shall I be brought to shame when I regard Thy holy will. To Thee my praise sincere shall rise when I Thy righteous judgments learn. Forsake me not, but be my guide, and from Thy truth I will not turn.
Imagine, congregation, that you have just committed a crime. Maybe it was the first time you did so, but what you did was quite bad. And although perhaps now looking back you regret what you've done, it's done. And now imagine appearing in court for that crime. And the judge says to you at the end of the trial, "Very well, this is what you chose to do. No one forced you to do it. You did it freely, and therefore I'm going to lock you up and I'm going to leave you there for the rest of your life. And you may go on being as wicked as you wish, but you shall do so behind bars till the day you die." Now, as horrible as that little made-up story may sound to you, it's actually happening many times a day all over the world. The prison the judge shuts these many people into is the prison of our own sins. Very well. You want to sin then? Then you shall go on in your sins. But you shall go on in your sins behind bars, behind the impenetrable bars of your total depravity, your sinfulness. And you will remain that way forever. This is one of the few important matters which, with God's help, we want to give our attention this Lord's Day afternoon. Our text you can find in Revelation 22, the chapter we read together, the verses 11 and 12, where we read, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." And we also want to consider at the same time the 24th Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers 62 to 64 on page 53. in the back of the Psalter, page 53. Question 62 asks, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And the answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Question 63. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? The answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Question 64. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And the answer, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Our theme for this afternoon is our good works. In the first place, imperfect. In the second place, rewarded. And in the third place, Christ-centered. Our good works, imperfect, rewarded, and Christ-centered. You may recall, and it wasn't that long ago, that I said from the pulpit that we Reformed folk, although perhaps we might never dream of adding our works to those of Christ in order to somehow earn salvation, that rather than leaning in that direction, we can sometimes altogether too often and too much downplay the importance of good works. Now, it's true that our good works have no place in the gaining of salvation, but they absolutely have a central role in the living out of salvation. But now, let's be a little more diagnostic, shall we? One of the reasons I believe that we tend to downplay good works is most likely because we don't think they're very good, that they're that good at all. Our good works always appear to be imperfect, and it's not to say that that which we do by faith is somehow not pleasing to God, but in our sight, how many times do we walk away from a conversation, from something that we do for someone else, and we say, now there, that was well done. That was a good work. That was pleasing in God's sight. And actually, when you think about it, that stands to reason that especially believers might question whether their works are in fact any good. Because as God continues to work in our lives, as He makes us more and more aware of our sins and our sinful tendencies, then we begin to wonder if sin, in fact, doesn't infiltrate every nook and cranny of our life and of our heart. And it can get to the point where we see sin in practically everything that we do, if not the very deed, then certainly the motives, mixed in with the motives. Now, that in itself is not such a bad thing, because a sense of our sin, a sense of the power and the extent of sin, that can bring us on our knees before the Lord. That can keep us near to the Lord. And yet, it can also, if it becomes obsessive, it can have a paralyzing effect on us. An effect on the Christian where they see so much sin in everything that we begin to do nothing. Because there's sin in everything, we conclude, well, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, so why do anything? Now, why do I bring up the subject at all? Why, for that matter, does the Catechism do our works, after all, do they have to be perfect in order to be accepted by the Lord? Now, I think we can safely say our works don't have to be perfect to be accepted by each other. Our works don't have to be perfect to be accepted or to satisfy ourselves. But we're talking about the Lord. We're talking about God. And then, yes, they have to be perfect to be accepted by Him. There can't be any taint of sin at all, because the Holy One, the Lord, is the standard. He's holiness itself. So that's why, with respect to our righteousness before God, boys and girls, that means with respect to our being accepted by God, then question and answer 62 is written the way it is. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And the answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of by the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. This answer is actually wise in several respects. In the very first place, it's not, and here's an important thought, just to grasp it. It's not because our works are ours that they're not accepted. It's not because our works are ours that they're not accepted by God, either as the whole of our righteousness or part of our righteousness. Why do I say that? Well, boys and girls, if you just think for a minute back to the days when Adam and Eve were first created, were their lives not acceptable to God? Weren't their works and their words and everything about them before the fall, was not that all acceptable, perfectly acceptable to God? And the answer is yes. So their own works were good, and they were their righteousness, and they were accepted by God. Why? Because there was no sin mixed in with their works. Their motives were pure, their thoughts were clean and clear. We can't even imagine a whole day like they had before the fall, a day without any sin whatsoever. Maybe the best example I could think of to illustrate what I'm trying to say about our good works, I'll take an example right from, well, it's kind of like the neighborhood here. I don't know how many have ever driven past the corner of Jackson Avenue in Pompton Plains, I guess it's in Wayne at that point, and Black Oak Ridge Road. There's a light there, and if you pause at that light, you'll notice there's a field. I'm not talking about the farmer's field on the one side where they grow crops, but there's a fenced-in property, and there's nothing there except maybe a little shed. And there's signs on that fence. If you ever would stop there and walk up to that sign, it warns people not to go inside that fence. Now, why are those signs there? Well, I confess I don't know the entire history, but I do understand that some years ago there was a factory or a plant or something there that worked with an element called thorium. Now, thorium is a radioactive substance. And that substance, if you're exposed to it for any length of time, like so many other radioactive substances, can harm you. So I guess that thorium, over time, got into the soil, and they don't want anybody living there, they don't want people building there on that property for a good long while. And I imagine the reason that is because the cleanup would cost a great deal more than anything you could do with the land. Now, what do you think if I would say to you or to the landowner, I know that underneath that contaminated soil is fresh, clean water. And let's just say it was. And I would say, now, to prove it, I'm going to pump that water up through the soil. Let's just pretend for a minute that thorium didn't settle down into the water, that it really is good water. But in order for me to get that water to the surface, I've got to pump it through that contaminated soil. Would you drink that water? Now, it started off very pure and clean, but it had to go through that radioactive soil. Would you still want to drink it? Well, of course not. Because as it comes through that soil, it gets contaminated. Well, boys and girls, it's the same with our so-called good works. It's not so much that we look at every single deed and thought and can say that all of them without exception are sinful and unacceptable in God's sight just by themselves. We see people, godly people, doing many good things. And we may even believe that these things are according to God's will and done in a careful manner. But the words that we speak, the deeds that we do, the thoughts that we think, they might in fact by themselves have been good if we could isolate them off to the side. But the fact is they come up through a mind, they come out of a heart, out of a life of a fallen, sinful person. Like the water passing through that contaminated soil. So that our words and our works and our deeds are contaminated by men's sinful motives, by sinful thoughts, by other things like that. But it's very interesting, some of the classic passages that talk about man and his corrupt nature. It doesn't say in Scripture that when God looked down from heaven, he saw not one good deed or not one good word, but rather in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans 3, he says that people have become altogether filthy. He says there is not one person that doeth good. He doesn't say there's not one deed that isn't good or one word that isn't good, but that there is none, no one that has done good, no, not one. So by virtue of our fallen nature, the fact that we don't just sin every once in a while, it's not that every single deed in and of itself makes us unable to earn salvation, but rather it's because we are sinners. It's because everything we do passes through us as sinners, is tainted by our corrupt nature, by our impure or mixed motives. And that is why, not just the works, but why our persons are not accepted by the Lord. But now some of you might be thinking, well, I can see where that's all true of the ungodly, of the unbelieving. But what about the saints? What about the God-fearing? Hasn't God accepted them? Hasn't God forgiven their sins? Aren't their works acceptable? Isn't it a different situation than the ungodly, than the unregenerate? Well, one might say that these believers are in fact new creatures. But I'd venture to guess that if you would speak to the people of God, to believing saints, you would find out that they themselves do believe that even their best works are corrupted and tainted by sin. God has forgiven us our sins for Christ's sake. But the fact is, we find in ourselves a constant stream of ungodliness, at least temptations, desires to serve the Lord, but then the battle against the remnants of the old nature that is still within us. And that's in fact the reason why many godly people, the longer they have this battle, long to be delivered from this battle and to be with the Lord, to be finally free of the remnants of the old man, of sin clinging to our thoughts and our words and our works. We want to be pure and we want to be clean. We find out that sins that we thought were gone are not. A temper that we thought was subdued flares up. Pride that we thought had been crushed by grace springs up again. Wandering eyes, thoughts that bubble out of our hearts, making us ashamed. Things that we thought we were incapable of still doing. Remnants of the old man still present in the godly. I think I can start to understand now at this point in my life what a certain minister said many years ago, who once said from the pulpit whether he questions whether he ever once preached a sermon entirely for the glory of God with no mixed motives for his own. All believers, I trust, have experienced something along these lines. You might be enjoying sweet thoughts of the Lord and communion with Him, and then zing, in comes this thought and that temptation. You might be praying, and then before you realize it, your mind is far from what you were praying about and onto other things. And the more you examine it, the more it seems like this battle is well nigh constant. It's ongoing. So it's not that God is against good works. He's certainly not. But they must be altogether good in order to be accepted by Him. Another example, boys and girls, could you imagine me offering you a sandwich? And you say, well, what's on it? And I'd say, well, it's peanut butter, jelly, and a really little bit of rat poison. I don't think you would take it. Would it be acceptable just because it's a little speck of poison in it? The rest is good. That little speck causes us to reject the whole because it ruins the whole. Now in the chapter we had before us, Revelation 22, we're coming to the end of the world. We're coming to the final separation of the righteous and the wicked. And let's see what that passage says about our good works. And the fact is, Scripture teaches that the good works of God's people, despite their imperfections, are rewarded. If you just have your catechism open for a quick moment, maybe learning what we do in question 63, I'm sorry, what we just learned in question 62, maybe question 63 comes as a bit of a surprise. It certainly does to me. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this life and in a future? And the answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Now, the person asking the question, and maybe a whole bunch of you, are right to ask this question, to be actually shocked. Good works don't merit anything? Why, the Bible is full of examples of God blessing people, of God blessing whole nations even, because they are trying to keep His commandments. Think of young people, the people of Israel, when they first entered in the land of Canaan. God said, okay, half of the tribes stand on Mount Ebal and half of the tribes on Mount Gerizim, and I want this half to pronounce all the blessings that rest on the people who serve the Lord and who keep His ways, and I want this half of the people of Israel to announce all the curses that will rest upon those who disobey the revealed will of God. So there certainly seems to be some merit for good works, and not only in this life, but in the life to come. Let me just quote a couple of verses to illustrate that. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. On the negative side of that, 2 Corinthians 11:15, therefore, speaking about deceitful pastors and such, it is no great thing if his, that is, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So they seem to be godly. whose end shall be according to their works. 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul was troubled by a certain Alexander the coppersmith. He says, "He did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." And even in our text, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his works shall be." So it doesn't surprise us that question 63 is asking about this. Doesn't it count? Doesn't it matter how a person lives? And doesn't God reward those who try to live in his ways? Now, the answer of the catechism may seem a little bit elusive at first. This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But if you just look down on the page at the proof text that's appended to that part of the answer, that gives us a little bit help. That text, Luke 17, verse 10, our Lord says to his disciples, "So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." What was the Savior saying to his disciples, and what does that verse say to us? Well, just think about this for a moment. Let's just say, boys and girls, your teacher says to you, "Okay, boys and girls, take out your math book." Now, are you thinking that your teacher should give you extra credit if you take out your math book? Well, probably not. You're just doing what you were asked to do. If your boss at work says, "I need that report finished today," and you walk into his office at the end of the day and you lay the report on the desk, do you think you should say, "Well, how about a pay raise? I have the report in on time. It's done"? We would be pleased, I think, when children do what they're told to do at school and when people at work get the work that's expected of them to be done. But just doing our duty doesn't mean we're doing something extra or something special. It's sad that in our day, it's almost to the point where if you just do your duty, it's something special or it's something extra. Because some do such a terrible job that the ordinary begins to seem extraordinary. I hope that's not so among us. But now, let me broaden the picture that God gives us in his word so we can try to get a grasp of what seems to be competing ideas. That A, our good works are tainted by sin, but B, it seems that throughout the word of God, God is using incentives, including rewards, to promote good works. Let's first think about the very beginning. Our Lord is perfect. Our Lord is holy. He created man to be perfect and to be holy. He says to man what he ought to do and what he ought not to do. He says to man how he should live and how he should worship. Now, should we be rewarded for doing what God asks us to do, what he commands us to do? And let's even get closer to what actually happened. We all know that when Adam and Eve sinned, all their posterity, all their offspring became sinners. Everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do is now tainted. It is now touched. It is now corrupted by the presence of sin. So even if we do some of what God commands, even that partial obedience that we actually do is influenced by sin. Should God reward that which is mixed with sin? But then we say, what about the rewards then? And about the blessings that God speaks about in his word? Well, that's where the answer to the catechism helps us understand what's going on. the rewards and the promises that God gives are not, strictly speaking, earned. They are gracious rewards. In other words, these rewards are given to us anyway, even though we have not earned them. In other words, God in His goodness encourages good living by blessing attempts to do that which is right. We see that actually in everyday life. We see that in the lives of nations. We see that where His word comes to a nation, where people, by the grace of God, are believing that word and attempting to place that word at the center of their lives, that many times whole nations are strengthened and nations are blessed. We think of our own country. The prosperity and the freedoms that we enjoy today, I really think that we are living off of, may I call it, borrowed goodness. That our forefathers who came into this country, who sought to arrange and organize the government and the life of this country according to a great extent to God's principles, that God blessed that abundantly. I think today there's a lot of people who are mistaken. They see the prosperity and the freedoms and they're thinking, well, we must not be that bad. Because look at all the blessings and all the freedoms we have. And people start to think today that it's because of our economic system, it's because of this representative form of government, it's because of our ingenuity and our hard work, that's why the country is blessed. But we're forgetting something. Just look out over the nations of the world. You can almost draw a map, boys and girls, of the places where the gospel has come, where the gospel's been blessed, and where nations have been elevated above others in many ways. But just watch that same map over time. That in the very same countries where the gospel has more or less departed, where its influence is very little today, those countries are beginning to collapse. The freedoms and the prosperity that they once enjoy is beginning to regress ever so slowly but surely. That's why I say borrowed or leftover goodness. We can tend to forget what it is that truly pleases the Lord, and that these blessings and freedoms of ours today are not going to last if we continue as a society to do those very things that God says displease Him, and that bring upon us His curse. Now ultimately, God shows a great deal of patience and long-suffering with mankind. And He does so because of what Christ has done. If you just think about it, if Christ had never come, if the promise was never made of what He would do, then every single person from the very beginning would be in hell today. The earth would simply have no purpose anymore except to glorify God in His justice. Because except for Christ and what He has done, the entire human race is corrupt beyond repair, can never fix itself, and has earned nothing but the wrath of God. The fact of the matter is, although God is long-suffering for Christ's sake, it's not permanently so. It's not so in our own lives. There's going to be a last day for each one of us, whether we're ready for that last day or not spiritually. There's also going to be a last day for all mankind. Whether the world knows it or not, there is a day of judgment coming when the long suffering of the Lord will come to an end. But now you can just feel, can't you, that we really haven't gotten the whole story yet about good works being rewarded. And the answer is simply this: for believers, our situation is infinitely better than the situation of unbelievers. And why is that? Because we, by the grace of God, by the work of His Spirit, by living faith, are brought by God into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are by His Spirit and grace transformed into what Scripture calls the body of Christ, His church. We are not only saved by the Lord from our sins and forgiven our sins and saved from the wrath of God that our sins have earned us, but we're also changed. We're also transformed. We are new creatures, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15. Let me just quote the first one. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that is our experience, isn't it? Whether gradually or suddenly, our wills begin to change so that we desire different things, we make different choices than we did before, our affections, we begin to love things that we didn't love before and hate things, we begin to fear the Lord and to love the Lord. Because we're united to Christ, and we've heard this the other week, we are righteous, we are counted righteous in Christ. He has earned for us perfect righteousness, so that when God looks at us, He sees the perfection of Christ covering us. This is given to us freely. The entire life of perfect obedience which He earned for us, that perfect sacrifice which He gave on the cross, which washes away all our sins, that's given to us as our own, we heard the other week. So, we are righteous in Christ. So despite our remaining imperfections, despite the remnants, the leftovers of the old man of sin still inside of us, we are, and the language Scripture uses is very important, we are counted righteous by God for Christ's sake. We are righteous in Christ. But it doesn't just stop there. Because we're in Christ, we begin to live righteously. We begin to want to walk in God's ways. We begin to attempt to walk in God's ways. We ask for grace to actually live righteously. We want to use our renewed minds and our renewed wills and our renewed desires that He gave us. Now, we can see that this isn't something we did ourselves. It's something that God gave us. It's a gracious thing. All these new capacities, and yet we use them. We do these things. We put them to use. So we didn't earn the right to be transformed. We didn't earn the ability to have these affections. That was a gracious thing. But by the same token, we use these things. We ought to be thankful as believers we even have these changes going on in our lives. Just think back of what it was like for those of us who were born again later in life. The desires that used to just run our lives. The way we used to even think about God and about godly people and about the service of God. Just the transformation itself is something that should fill our life with gratitude and a desire to please the Lord with these works of ours. So God blesses our attempts to please Him. He blesses our attempts to thank Him. He is pleased when He sees His people using the gifts that they are given by Him. And any taint of sin that's still attached to what we do and say and think, He graciously erases that taint with the blood and righteousness of Christ. So we actually have now the complete picture. Even though none of us can get to the point where we can say, now I'm perfect. Now I do things with a 100% pure motive, completely untainted by sin, even though we never get quite there. Although it's our desire to be delivered from all that which keeps it from being perfect, any remaining taint or influence of sin is removed graciously by the blood and righteousness of Christ. So even though the act that we're doing or the word that we're speaking or the desire that we're having and the thoughts that we're thinking might not in themselves be perfect, they are made that way by our relationship with Christ, so that these things are counted righteousness by God, even though strictly speaking they're not perfect as they come from us. One of our forefathers I just read the other day in a devotional meditation, he said we would never recognize our own prayers as they come to the ears of our Father in heaven. That Christ and the Spirit washes and transforms and perfects them, so by the time they reach His ears, they are in fact perfect. The deeds that we try to do in His name, although we try our best with all our imperfections and sins here on earth, by the time those works reach the eyes of God, they are washed and cleansed and they are perfect in the sight of God. So it's our relationship to Christ that not only gives us acceptance in the way of salvation, but it also gives our not quite perfect good works perfection, that make them actually acceptable in the eyes of God, so that the taint of sin which remains in us until the day we die doesn't destroy that which we seek to do by His grace, with His gifts that He's given us in the new life. That brings us to our last thought, Christ-centered works. But let's sing first Psalter 10. Psalter 10 is all about that desire to live godly and where we get that from. Psalm 5, in the fullness of Thy grace, to Thy house I will repair, bowing toward Thy holy place, in Thy fear we'll worship there. Psalter 10, the three stanzas standing, please. Themselves to Now, boys and girls, I've got a little bit of a trick question for you. I'm making a point here, so I want you to pay close attention. Let's just say you're studying history. Your homeschool mom or dad or your teacher at school is going to give you a test on chapter 5. Let's say chapter 5 is the causes of the Civil War. Now, let's just say you happen to know from past experience that, well, if you put 3 out of the 5 reasons you're supposed to know, mom will give you full credit. The teacher will, they'll accept that as perfect. They'll give you an A. And let's just say that multiple choice, well, if you get half of them right, that's good enough. They'll give you an A. What's likely to happen as you're studying? You're going to study real, real, real hard till you know everything you're supposed to know, or you probably study just enough to get to just about the place where you're pretty much sure you'll get an A. Well, that depends, doesn't it? That depends if pretty good, that getting an A is really what you're after. But if you really want to learn, if you really want to know, well, it doesn't matter if you get an A or not. You're going to study anyhow because you want to learn about these things. You think they're important. And I'm sure you're all like that. You're not so much worried about the grades, right? Well, congregation, there's an old, old argument that says this whole picture of good works, that you do your best and then Christ comes along and washes away all the imperfections, that just encourages people to not try. And that argument's been around a long time. If this doctrine is true, it makes men careless and profane. In other words, if my good works, if my attempts to do right don't merit, don't earn me anything towards salvation, why bother? Why bother? Just think about that question, that statement. Talk about selfish. In other words, imagine a wife saying to her husband, I'm not cooking or cleaning for you or our family anymore if you don't hand me your paycheck the moment you walk in the door. Could you imagine a husband saying, I'm not going to work anymore unless you cook and clean and do the wash? Could you imagine your children saying to you, parents, I'm not going to do another thing you say until you buy me that iPod I wanted? Should we be saying, if I can't earn salvation by my good works, why bother to do good works? So if there's not something in it for me, then it's not worth doing. That's basically saying to the God who made us, to the God who gave us every single thing we have and everything that we are, if you don't give me salvation, I'm not going to do a thing you tell me to. And why should I obey you? Could you imagine saying that to God's face? Why, it'd be a wonder if a person wasn't swept off the face of the earth in an instant. And yet, when you think about it, that's what's behind this question. If I can't earn something by my good works, why should I do them at all? The fact is, we had that opportunity. We once had that very situation. Before the fall, if we hadn't disobeyed God, and we didn't have to, in those days we had a perfectly free will to choose evil or to choose good. And we threw it away. We threw away that chance to earn God's favor by the fall. And just because we can no longer earn God's favor because we're fallen creatures, doesn't mean God is now going to just turn around and say, okay, fine. So nobody needs to obey anymore because you can't. It's not God's fault that we are now fallen, sinful creatures. It's not God's fault that we are now unable to produce sinless works and sinless thoughts and sinless conversations. We cannot now just turn around and expect that our holy and pure God ought to accept 50% obedience or accept the equivalent of that sandwich with the poison in it. A pretty good day's work, but a day loaded with sin. That he should just call that okay. Just because now that we are sinners. That old argument about what's the use anyway. There's a biblical answer to that objection. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. In other words, no way. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. You talk about turning the tables on a question. Not only does this biblical teaching not make men careless and profane, it's the only way that anybody will do anything that's truly good. Boys and girls, would you expect an apple tree to bring forth grapes? Would you expect a grapevine to bring forth pears? No, the apple tree brings forth apples and the grapevine brings forth grapes. And so it is that a person who is united to Jesus Christ cannot but produce the good fruits of good works. In fact, it's the Lord Jesus himself who said, this is the way to tell between a true believer and a hypocrite. Matthew 7:15-16, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, so they look godly, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. So in other words, you're not going to tell by the way they act so much or by their appearance. You're not going to say, ah, that's one of those hypocrites. I can just tell. I can see into his heart. Well, we can't see into people's hearts. But Jesus is saying sooner or later it's going to show. It can't be hidden. Just like the spring, you see the flowers on the fruit tree, and you see the fruit developing, and then the fruit finally falls in harvest time. You can't hide that wicked heart very long. It's going to bring forth fruit. And God, in fact, has left us loads and loads of Bible verses that actually tell us what to look for, what kind of fruits different kinds of people will bring forth. If you're taking notes, just jot down these passages. 2 Peter 2, verses 10 and following. Jude, verses 10 and following. Galatians 5:22, and the verses following. And Ephesians 5:9. God lists the kinds of fruits that go with a godly life, and he lists the kinds of bad fruits that attend an ungodly life. What I pray God we walk away from this afternoon is not so much a big to-do about good works. If we don't remember anything else, look at the hope. Look at how Jesus Christ brings such hope into our lives, brings such possibility into our lives. He not only removes our sins, he not only paves the way that we can be accepted by God through him, but he changes us. He gives us the capacity to do differently than we've done before. He looses the bands of sin that bound us before. We are no longer gripped by sin. We are no longer in bondage to sin. We now want to and have the beginnings of capacity and ability to serve Him and to do good to others. And the scriptural picture, as long as we're talking about trees, is Jesus Christ is the main trunk of the tree. He is the root system. He is the xylem and phloem, for those of you who do that in science. He's the one who conducts that life-giving sap of grace into all the branches that are believers. And Scripture says we are engrafted into Christ by the grace of God. We are now made partakers of the fat and marrow of that trunk that is Christ. We now are in Him and receive blessing and life from Him. And what happens when you put a graft into a stock of a tree, if that graft takes, if that graft becomes part of that tree, that graft will bring forth fruit from the vitality and the nourishment and the energy of that tree. And so we will have life as believers, and we will have it more abundantly, and the fruits will come more and more over time. And our Lord tells us to abide in Him in order that we may bring forth more fruits. And as I was thinking about this marvelous picture, all the possibilities and potential that the people of God have, I know that we sometimes focus so much on the remaining remnants of the old man and all the corruption that's through and through the things we do, but look beyond that, if you can, at the possibilities that there are in Christ. But as I was thinking about this marvelous hope that He gives us, I'm thinking about those of you who don't have that hope. Who don't know whether you're engrafted into Christ or no. Who don't even have those fruits that the Lord is talking about in His Word. What are you going to do? Are you going to continue living a life that doesn't bear fruit? Are you going to continue bringing forth the fruits of the old nature that is entirely yours apart from the grace of God? No fruit at all to God's honor, no blessings except the blessings that He gives in common to man, which blessings you are using up and using up, but not returning to Him with honor. Well, our Lord actually talks about what's going to happen to you if it continues that way. If you keep gaining and using blessings but producing no good fruit. That little parable in Luke 13, the landowner, he plants a fig tree in his vineyard 3 years. He comes to that fig tree, he's looking for figs, no figs, just leaves. He comes back again, and he comes back again. And finally he says to the man who takes care of his vineyard, "Cut it down! Why is it taking up space in my garden? Why are we letting it sap blessings out of the soil that other things could be used for? Just get rid of it. Cut it down." And you remember how the gardener says, "Just one more year. Give me another year. I'll fertilize around it. I'll dig around it. And let's see if it bears fruit next year." Well, dear unbeliever, I don't know if you ever realize this. You're taking up good space. You're using up good blessings, resources that God put in this world. And what are you producing for Him? What fruit does He get out of your life? Sooner or later, it's going to come forth the command, cut him, cut her down. Why cumber my earth? In John 15, Jesus said, "He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And I want to end, dear unbeliever, with the warning that we started with in our text words. Our Lord said in verse 11 of Revelation 22, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." What a dreadful prospect. God saying, just go on then. If that's how you want to live, you live that way. I can't think of a worse punishment, a worse judgment than being sent right to hell, perhaps, but short of that, we persist and go on and go on, and God says, fine, then you just go on. And you stay that way. Like the man who commits the crime and was put in prison for the rest of his life. But there's another side to that text, isn't there? He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. That means that when God makes us by His grace a fruit bearer, a God pleaser, a real helper to others, we may continue in that way and eventually be perfected in that way in glory. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his works. That's our Lord speaking. And in case you missed it, He's speaking to you and to me. We can't leave today saying God didn't have a word for me. He includes all of us. The question is, what are we going to do with His word? Whatever you do, go to Jesus Christ first with it. If you're a fruitless tree, confess it and ask that to be different. Lord, let me live a life that truly is productive, that honors Thee, that helps others in real ways, and that reflects even in a measure the life that Jesus lived. No more barren tree that's in danger of being cut down at any moment. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are truly conscious of the many sins and infirmities that cleave to us, corrupting even the best intentions of the best of Thy saints. We thank Thee that in Christ Jesus our sins are cleansed, our works are made right, cleansed from all their taint of sin, presented faultless before the throne. But Lord, we would come into that day when our works will actually be 100% righteous, where every word we speak will be in line with Thy will and law, when every desire that we have will be a desire that not only pleases Thee, but reflects Thy own desires. Lord, we know that that perfect perfection awaits us in glory, but we would pray Thee that as far as it can go here below, make it so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After our offering for the tuition assistance fund is received, let's sing Psalter 20. Psalter 20, all verses. This is Psalm 11, and then the doxology for March is number 7 to the tune of 333. Psalter 20, "In God will I trust, though my counselors say, O flee as a bird to your mountain away. The wicked are strong, and the righteous are weak. Foundations are shaken, Yet God will I seek. 20 all stanzas, doxology number 7.